Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26. We will be finishing 1 Samuel and going into 2 Samuel tonight. And we saw last week that David and his men returned from pretending that they would join the Philistines in a battle against Israel, against King Saul and his army. David found himself in a predicament because of the deceptions that he had been living under with the Philistines. And, you know, long story short, as we covered last week, the Philistines don't want him to be part of the battle plan against Israel because they're afraid that David is going to turncoat on him, which he would have done. And so they don't trust David. They tell him and his men to go home. When they go home to the city of Ziklag, they find it burned with fire because the Amalekites had come while they were gone, while the men were all gone to feign this alliance with the Philistines, that the homes of their families were burned, all their women and children were gone, their goods were gone, the complete city was destroyed by the Amalekites. And David's men were so upset with David that they had been gone when they shouldn't have had to been gone, because they were only gone because they were pretending to be with the Philistines against Israel, that the men at first were going to stone David. And David took comfort in God, somehow went off with the Lord and took comfort and said, okay, men, let's go follow the Amalekites and get our family and goods back if we can. And so the Lord gives David and his men victory. They find the Amalekites. There's a slaughter of the Amalekites, and the men all get their wives and their children and their goods back, along with all the goods that the Amalekites had taken from others, and that is the lead-in to our study today. So in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26, it says, "Now when David came to Ziklag," this after defeating the Amalekites, coming to his burned-out city. You know, that David and his men are coming back, and, you know, probably the cisterns have been polluted with dead animals. That's what people would do in those days. The water supplies were polluted. The houses are burned. It would have been a complete mission of starting all over in the city of Ziklag. So they came to Ziklag. He sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." To those who were in Bethel, and then he lists many other cities. And then in verse 31, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. And it was really, David had lots of spoil from the battle against the Amalekites, and he distributed it to several of the cities that he had stayed familiar with and close with during the days that Saul was trying to hunt down and kill David. And it may very well have been just a gift that he was giving to these cities in recognition that that he was going to have to rebuild a city. You know, here's some gifts and we're going to be rebuilding our city. But things changed. God's plan was not for David to stay in Ziklag and rebuild, as we're going to see in chapter 31 and into 2 Samuel. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, chapter 31, verse 1, fought against Israel. Going, you know, moving away from the story of David up to Saul and his army up north in the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought someday. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And Gilboa means literally swollen heap. And as battles would go in those days, whoever decides to run dies, because as soon as you're running, then the enemy just is right behind you with sword, and they just keep on plucking you off for the whole time that you're running. So Israel fled. They realized they were outnumbered. They were running for their lives. They were not fighting offensively. They're dying by the Philistines coming behind them and annihilating them. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. They, you know, Saul and his sons, as you know, what happened in antiquity, the king and the sons would stay at a safe distance so that they weren't in the thick of the battle. But when the Philistines start realizing we're taking over, they are hard after Saul. They see where the king is fleeing, even though he was not at the front lines, they're pursuing hard after him. And the Philistines kill Jonathan, Saul's son and good friend of David. Abinadab is how you pronounce that. And Malchishua, Saul's son. So Saul's three sons are killed in battle. And Jonathan had been very faithful to God. And yet he is suffering the consequences of the sins of his father and the sins of the nation. Again, God had promised the Jews that if you are faithful to me, if you follow my law and my edicts, I will, your army will go into battle and your enemies will flee before you. If you sin against God, if you sin against God's law, then you will be defeated in battle. The enemies will come. I will rise up enemies around you, and they will come and they will defeat you. So we can know from the promises of God that Saul not only had been sinning against God to try and murder and kill David and murder and kill a whole city full of priests, the Levitical priests and their families because of his hatred for David, but he must have been leading the nation in other means of sinfulness that causes God to allow the army to be defeated. And Jonathan loved God. Jonathan loved God's plan for David to be king. In fact, told David, David, you're going to be king, not me. Even though my dad is king and I should be prince and someday become king when my dad dies, I know God wants you to be king. And this is earlier chapters of 1 Samuel. And I want God's plan for my life. I don't want my plan for my life or my dad's plan for my life. I want God's plan for my life. He was a godly man. He died in battle. And there's a lot of God-fearing people that have been in countries that have suffered ruin because of the sinfulness of the country. There's people in this country that, I look at it biblically. I look at it that Washington, the United States, could suffer the judgment of God because of the sinfulness of America and our people, and you and I could die. And it would just be, what's so bad about death for a believer in Jesus? Where's Jonathan? The day he was killed in battle, where did he go? He went to go be with God. And he's there now, and he's fellowshipping with God and has been ever since here. It's not bad for him. We could have severe consequences as a country, as a people, because of the sinfulness of others that hate God, that are ruling our nation. And it's okay. Because as James says, our life is just a vapor that appears for a moment and then is gone. And we're going to, it's just a blink of an eye. And the suffering of this day will be over and we'll be in heaven with God. In fact, Winnie and I just found out today that a close friend of ours, an elderly couple, he called me today, or the husband called to tell me that his wife, our friend, went to be with Jesus yesterday. And they were eating at a restaurant at Applebee's. And about 5 years ago, we got to see him again. They're living in Eastern Washington. We used to be close, and every Sunday after church, pretty much go over there. And our kids treated him as grandma and grandpa, and it was just a real sweet fellowship. And they're eating in Applebee's in Eastern Washington. And he felt her weight on his shoulder, looked over, and just like that, a brain aneurysm happened. And he called me today and said, Kevin, I just wanted to let you know that even though his voice was breaking up, he goes, she's with God. She's in heaven. And he was like we all are, at a great loss of this life of many, many years together, but rejoicing that her battles with her body, messing with her, is over. She's with Jesus. And someday it's going to happen to us. It happened to Jonathan on the day of this battle. Verse 3, the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. So he knows he's mortally wounded. He's taken an arrow that he knows is a kill shot, but he's still alive. And he tells his armor bearer, finish me off, because I don't want the Philistines to come and torture me and make a spectacle of me before they finish me off. So you do it. And he said, no, I'm not going to kill the king. And so then Saul just fell on his sword, committed suicide. instead of being taken alive. Later on, we're going to find a man tries to take credit for having killed Saul, and that ends up being a bad decision on his part. He is ordered to be killed by David for doing so, for lying about it. But this is the truth. The Bible says this is how Saul died. He died by committing suicide. We're going to see a different story in 2 Samuel because of a guy lying. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So he committed suicide. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And for those that were here a couple weeks ago, we were studying where Saul wanted, he was afraid. He knew this battle was going to go bad. He knew he was heavily outnumbered and out-mechanized by the Philistines and their chariots, their men, and he was in terror. And he wanted to hear from God about what to do. God wouldn't speak to him through dreams, through the prophets, through the, you know, the priest. So he went to a sorcerer to ask a sorcerer to conjure up Samuel so that the dead prophet Samuel could somehow be conjured up from the dead. And the sorcerer, the witch in Endor, did bring up Samuel from the dead, the one account in the scriptures where somebody was allowed to do that. And Samuel rebuked Saul and said, "You're going to die in battle, you and your sons, tomorrow. You're all going to die." And so then Saul knew this was going to happen because Samuel had told him, and certainly it did. Verse 7, "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." Now again, we read these words and we have to just kind of ponder what it's like. Because we think of the hardships that we have in our country with various different things, but imagine that Israel sends off an army of thousands of men. And everybody has to realize if they lose this battle, we're all dead. We're all going to be dead. The Philistines are going to come and they're going to completely destroy our city. So the people hear that their army has been killed. What do? They grab their children. The women, you know, this is mostly women and young men that are grabbing their children, grabbing their grab bag of the essentials from their house, and then they are heading to a distant land. Because they know that right behind them, the Philistines are going to take over every city. And if they're still in the city when they come, they're going to be killed. Now, today's news is, you know, all the horrors of this, worst flooding in decades along the Mississippi River. And so many thousands of people are losing their businesses, their homes, their crops, their farmland, you know, the crop of the farmland. But they know that in a couple of weeks, the water is going to be receding and they'll be able to go back and rebuild. The Jews were looking at, we have to leave and we might not ever get back. Because we will have to leave and wait for our army to be rebuilt to then go and attack the Philistines who have taken over the cities that we have built strong but have lost our army. And so then how will we ever get it back? They would have been leaving to think we'll never be back in the land again. Some of them. And you know what? The Jews today are living under the same predicament, only the war hasn't happened yet. But they're realizing they're surrounded by enemies, and that the Jews have said more than once, you know, that our Arab neighbors can start wars against us, and they only have to succeed once, and we're all destroyed. We have to win every single war that we enter into. And continuing this week are further signs that war is imminent. Today, Assad of Syria has said that I am going to start a war against Israel. I'm either going to start it by full-fledged Syrian forces coming against, or I'm going to send missiles and everything else that the terrorists need to fully terrorize the nation of Israel with suicide bombers, missiles coming in, and everything else. And we have the Palestinians and Hamas are getting together to form this defense pact. Assad is moving the head of Hamas down into Gaza instead of from Damascus. There's the saber rattling is getting to the point where you need earplugs to keep from hurting your ears. It's getting so bad. And Israel is realizing we can't lose this one, and it's going to be bad. This coming war is going to be an unprecedented, the worst war that they've had since they were reformed as a nation. And some people are thinking it's going to happen when they celebrate the day they became a nation, which is, you know, 4 days away. Is, you know, May 15th, 1948 is when they became a nation, and Israel is starting to have its celebrations right now. But the Palestinians are preparing to just flood into Israel and try and oppress them because they think it was the big disaster when Israel became a nation. They want to undo that disaster. So, just like then, it's the same way today, a little bit different scenario, a little bit different lay of the land, but if the Palestinians win, Israel, many people would leave. And that's the hope of the Palestinians, is that they would be defeated in a battle enough that the Jews would all leave and it ceased to be a nation of Israel. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head. Sound familiar? You know, as Islam, you know, the Islamists love to do that. And it turns out that they dedicate the bodies to, they put the bodies into their moon goddess temple. And they cut off the head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Today it would be Muslims, Allah Akbar. Allah's the greatest. He's greater than the God. Today, our God defeated the God of Israel. Is that true? No. Their God did not defeat the God of Israel. The God of Israel pulled back his restraining protection of Israel because Israel had been in sin. It's not, you know, God allows the destruction of the Israeli nation in this case. He allowed them to be destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. Because, why? Because he wasn't powerful enough to deal with the Babylonian army? No. But because Israel was in sin, and God had sent prophets to warn them. Israel was again destroyed in 70 AD because the Romans were too strong for God? No. But because Israel had rebelled and turned its back against God and against his Messiah. And so they're praising their God. And the Muslims also praise Allah for every time they get to kill Jews or anybody for that matter. And they think that their God is greater than the other gods. That's what they're chanting. In fact, I heard on a talk show yesterday this Muslim trying to explain why Muslims like to say Allah Akbar. And you're only allowed, you know, you can't say it too much. You can't say it more than 40 times in 5 minutes or 10 minutes or something. There was some bizarre, I'd never even heard that before. You can say it this many times, but you can't say it this many times. And they're just saying praise God. No, they're saying Allah is the greatest of all gods. And people that are saying that, when they're saying that, they're saying he's greater than your Jesus. He's greater than your country. He's greater than anything. We're going to take over the world for Allah. That's what they're saying when they say Allah. But they lie about what their real motives are. And verse 10, then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and that is the moon goddess of antiquity. It is the crescent moon of Islam today. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shean. It's a city that is near the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee. It was supposed to be an Israeli city. It was a city of the tribes of Israel. But the Philistines had been getting more and more power. While Saul is fighting David, the Philistines are taking over land in Israel. And they're moving around, and they've come through the Jezreel Valley now, and they're up and over the hills near Nazareth, and they're down into the Jordan Valley, taking over the cities that had been cities of Israel. And you can see that in your Bible maps in the back of your study Bibles. So they put up Saul's body in a Jewish town. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, which is a town east of the Jordan River in what's the country of Jordan today, heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shean, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. You have to read 1 Samuel chapter 11 to understand why they did that. When Saul had first been coronated as king, anointed as king, his first battle was to save the men of Jabesh-Gilead from having their eyes put out, their right eye put out, by the enemies of Israel who had surrounded the town and said, "We're going to kill you all." And the Jabesh-Gilead men came out and said, "Well, you know, can we make a peace treaty?" "Yeah, we can make a peace treaty. We won't destroy your city if all your men come out and we get to put out all your right eyes." And then they said, "Okay, give us some time to think about it." And Saul found out about it. And Saul rescued, as his first battle, he rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And in their thankfulness for that act as king on their behalf, they sent some brave men to go take his body. And some people say, why did they burn? Why did they burn Saul? Don't the Jews just bury and they're against burning? Yes, they are against burning, but they probably were thinking, well, the next thing that's going to happen is the Philistines are just going to go over the river, Jordan, and they're going to come and destroy this city, and they will dig him up and abuse him again, what's left of him. And so they burned his body, probably to keep the Philistines from ever pursuing their desire to mock the Israelis by the abusing the body of Saul. Verse 13, then they took their bones of Saul and his sons. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Probably praying, "God, protect us from the Philistines, from the continuing, defeat that our nation has had and experienced." And so that's the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And the way I try and keep it in my mind, the book of 1 Samuel is about Samuel and David before he is king, and Saul. David, Saul, and King David when he's anointed as king, but before he's king. The book of 2 Samuel is about David as king of Judah first, and then ultimately over the whole united country of Israel. And then 1 Kings is about Solomon and the other kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles is about Solomon and those that followed. So in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites," when he's returning back to Ziklag, "and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag." So he's in the burned out city of Ziklag. He hasn't heard yet about the battle. He hasn't heard that Israel was just defeated up in the Jezreel Valley on Mount Gilboa. "And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' And he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.'" Now we're going to find out that this is not an Israelite. This man is an Amalekite. Saul had taken an Amalekite into the army. Saul had been told by Samuel at the beginning of his reign that Saul was to eliminate the Amalekites because of their hatred for Israel in the past and because they were oppressive of Israel. Saul had not obeyed God. So somehow there's this Amalekite that is in Saul's camp. He's coming from the battlefield with news for David about what happened. Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? How did the battle go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled. The nation of Israel has fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Are you an eyewitness? I want to know for a fact that Saul and Jonathan are indeed dead. Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" And again, He should not even be part of Israel. He shouldn't have been part of the camp. He shouldn't have been allowed to be anywhere around the nation of Israel. He said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and it brought them here to my Lord. So he had with him the crown of Saul and his bracelet. So he was the first man to get to Saul. Now some will conjecture that when Saul fell on his sword, that he did that in a way that did not immediately finish himself off. And then when his armor bearer saw that Saul had done that, he thought, well, Saul is dead, so he fell on his sword. And within a matter of a minute or two, this Amalekite comes by on Mount Gilboa, and he sees that Saul, even though he's already fallen on his spear, that Saul is still alive. And he's saying, now I really need help killing myself, because I've injured myself even more. So there is a possible scenario where this man is telling the truth. But if you look at just 1 Samuel, he's lying. He came to the dead Saul, but he is thinking that David will be impressed that he killed Saul, who was an enemy of David. And he might have been thinking, I'll get a reward, that I'm the one that killed David's enemy, and I will then bring the crown of Saul to him, and he'll be so excited that he'll give me, you know, wealth and fortune. What he gets is death instead. So either way, doesn't matter. We're going to find out. So David now absolutely knows that King Saul is dead and Jonathan is also dead. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul, and importance for Saul, not just for Jonathan, his close friend, David's close friend, but for Saul, the man who had been hunting David to kill him for years. And we have to understand that everybody that truly loves God, fears God, is not going to have a hatred for your personal enemies. People are going to be personally hateful towards you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's going to be people that just absolutely hate your guts. Probably not going to chase you for years trying to kill you the first chance they get. But even if they were trying to kill you the first chance they get, still the heart of God would be to not hate that person. That you would actually be grieved over their death, because a soul went into eternity. And, you know, of course you would hope that someday the Lord would deal with them. For us, it would be for the government to deal with them, for the police to arrest somebody for assault and battery and whatever else they wanted to try and do, because that's the purpose of government, is to put an end to evil. And it would be evil for somebody to be trying to hunt you down and to kill you. David is tearing his clothes, weeping, because this man Saul, who had been anointed king over Israel, is dead. For the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David is grieved that his country has just taken a major blow from the Philistines. The king of Israel is dead. The princes of Israel are dead. Three of the princes of Israel are dead. There's another one that's going to soon be made king by Abner, the general of Israel. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Not a very smart one, he should have said. Not a very smart Amalekite, because I'm here thinking that you're going to just really be glad with what I've told you. And I would imagine, just think about this too, he's coming to a burned out Ziklag. This Amalekite is coming to this city, finding David, who is 2-3 days of thinking, what am I going to do with this city? My wives are back, my men and their wives and children are back into this burned out, destroyed city. What are we going to do? And the Amalekite finds David and goes, "Man, looks like your town got trashed. And how did that happen? Some Amalekites came and they burned my city And they took all of our wives and all of our goods, and they were going to just abuse them and use them as their slaves for, you know, till they died. And we had to just go rescue them by killing all the Amalekites. Where did you say you're from? He's about to find out. So David said to him, "How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. One of the young men, one of the young soldiers with David, obeyed David's command and slew the Amalekite that had brought the news of the war and the death of Saul. So, was David murderous in giving that order? No. David was obeying orders from his superior officer. Who was that? God. David was fully aware that God had told Saul, wipe out the Amalekites. They're going to always be a problem to the Jewish people. And he wanted them to be destroyed. So David is simply listening to the orders from God, that God wanted the nation of Israel to destroy the enemies of Israel. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, we don't know why it was talking about how he was killed and then how this happened. I mean, you know, there's a sequence here. One of the things that could have happened is when he's being run through, the guy could have said, "I'm kidding. I actually didn't do it. I just found salt." No, your word said you killed him. Your blood is on your own head. You testified that you wiped out Saul, so you're done. Your blood is on your own hand. Then David lamented, verse 17, a deep weeping and agony. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, which we don't have, but we have this song written here also, where it says, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." And this is David, who is a songwriter. He wrote many of the Psalms. And he's writing a song saying, "The beauty of Israel is slain. Mighty, the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, which is a city of the Philistines." The city that he had been in, actually. "Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another city of the Philistines, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." He's basically saying, I hope that these cities do not get the news, which, you know, of course they're going to. I don't want them to get the news that Saul and his men, his sons and his men are dead, because I don't want them throwing a 9/11 party in their cities rejoicing over the death of the Jewish people. And he's just saying, don't let it happen. "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." David recognized that even though Jonathan was his close friend, and Jonathan knew that his father, Saul, was in sin and rebellion against God, and yet Jonathan was a warrior. He was the prince of Israel, and he was by his father. On that day that he knew that the war was going to go bad, he would have gotten word, I'm sure, from his dad when his dad came back from seeing the Witch of Endor and say, "Dad, where were you?" "Well, I found out you and I were going to die tomorrow. According to Samuel, like conjured up from the dead, rebuked me for doing so and told me that me and my children, my sons, are going to die in the battle today." And David is recognizing that Jonathan never left the side of his king, Saul, dad. And they were stronger than lions. "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. And this is interesting. Who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. What is verse 24 saying? The nation of Israel was wealthy. And isn't it, we would see that in the history of Israel, whenever the blessings of God got into the people to where their wealth, they become wealthy and protected, what would they do? They would turn to sin and the rebellion against God. What has happened to us in our wealth, our protection, our safety? What have we used it for? To turn against God? To turn to the lusts and the pleasures of the world? To rebel against God? What comes next? Judgment. Collapse. Hardships. And that's what happened here. David recognized that your king, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, your king who brought prosperity to the land. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman, love of women. Meaning our man-to-man friendship that goes to the death of Jonathan saying, I don't care that I'm supposed to be king. I want you, David, to be king in my stead because that's what God wants. That kind of a friendship that far exceeds any kind of friendship that can even be between a man and a woman. A friendship of two men devoted to serving God together. Now, again, the homosexuals will use this verse to say, David's talking about a homosexual relationship he had with Jonathan. And again, as I said before, their judgment will be just when they stand before God spreading that garbage. Because David is not talking about a relationship, a physical, sexual relationship with Jonathan. He's talking about a deep man-to-man friendship that's clear in the Scripture is something that was knit between their two hearts. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. David is sincerely grieved over the destruction of the nation, or the weakening of the nation of Israel as a result of this battle. They weren't destroyed because David is ultimately going to become king of Israel and restore the army of Israel, and God's going to give him victory in battle, and ultimately David is going to rule as the undisputed king of Israel in a way that they're in great peace again and great prosperity and even more peace and prosperity under Solomon, his son, only then, because of peace and prosperity, the nation of Israel again corrupts, goes after gods of other nations, and again judgment comes to the nation of Israel. And you see that through the entire rest of the history of the kings that follow Solomon. We'll get just a couple verses here into second chapter of 2 Samuel to see where we're going to go next week. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And he's inquiring of the high priest and the ephod, which had the Urim in it. We know that from our previous studies. And somehow God is communicating directly to David through the priest that go up. And then David says, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron, a major city in the area of Israel today. That again, in the peace process, the Oslo peace process was turned over to the Palestinian Authority, but there are some Jews there to this day. And actually, when Juanita and I went to Israel in the midst of the Oslo peace process years ago, there was a man, one of the sessions that we had at night in our hotel was the head Jewish person in Hebron who said, there's a handful of us, not many, I think it was 200 total Jews in the city of Hebron. And he said, the reason we will never leave and we cannot leave is because this was the first city that we had King David. And the history of this nation is wrapped up in this city. If we do not stay here, then we're basically throwing the Old Testament and the promises of God to the wind. And we're going to stay. We don't care what the Muslims do, how they terrorize us, how they threaten us, what the world wants to do. We're going to stay here. We're going to live with our parents and hold on to the promises of God. And I'm sure they're there to this day. But the enemy of Israel, Satan, has inspired the Muslim world to try and take over all these key cities from biblical times. And so then, so David went up there, verse 2, and his two wives also, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, and, you know, the two wives, verse 3, and David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now, I emphasized this last week, and I didn't want to go 2 weeks before emphasizing this again as a closing statement. When they came back and found Ziklag burned, we know from our study last week that David's men were angry with David. They wanted to blame him. You were out of the will of God by pretending to the Philistines that we're on their side, and look at what happened. Our families are gone. Our city is burned. All that stuff. But what did it accomplish? You know, see, there's a verse in the New Testament, all things work out together for good for what? For those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Sometimes, you know, I'm sure David thought, you know, that really wasn't a good idea to lie to Achish, king of Gath, and put on this big facade, because it really did almost go south. I mean, it would have been terrible. And look at what happened. He probably, God forgive me, I was stupid to be so deceptive. But what do I do now? And God was like, trust me, go get your families back. And so now, when it's time for him to go start being king, the anointed king of Judah, and pretty soon all of Israel, God is saying, I want you in Hebron. What if Ziklag had not been burned? He would have had some of his men going, okay, you know, you go be king. My family's here in Ziklag. We've been here with you for a while, but that was because Saul was chasing you, and now you're off going to go be king. But God wanted all of David's men and family and everything to go to Hebron to set up business, and Ziklag's burned, and so why not? And so all things work out together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purposes, and God is able to use even our sinfulness to work out for good. Now that does not mean, I think I'll go sin. God will always turn it to good. No, because God's people don't want to sin. You know, we don't want to sin. But he also, when we do sin and we have consequences in our life, he doesn't want us to condemn ourselves. He doesn't want us to live in condemnation, like, oh no, the plan of God is forever thwarted, and I forever messed up my ability to serve him, so I might as well not try. That is not what God wants us to do. It never happened that way in the Bible. And he doesn't want it to happen with you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, God, that as we do here many hundreds and hundreds of years later, we see your people, Israel, in a very similar situation today, surrounded by people who want to destroy the Jews and their nation and rejoice in doing so. And we even see how it applies to our own lives, Lord, our desire to serve you and walk with you and have a heart that you have. You know, you called David a man after your own heart, and we see that his heart was to never be bittered and hateful towards those that were hateful towards him. God, help us to have that heart. Help us to love you, to serve you, and be a light until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.
You will reign in my heart. Praise Him as you go out this week. God bless you guys. Have a good week.